What would you be willing to endure if you knew the result would be a character like Christ's? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author this quarter. We're continuing our 13-week series entitled In the Crucible with Christ, and we're looking at times of difficulty in Christian experience and the challenges that come to us. My conversation partners this quarter are Pastor James Ash from the State Line Seventh-day Adventist Church, where we're going to be recording these sessions this quarter, and my colleague, a retired professor of theology at Walla Walla University, Dr. David Thomas. The opening question, what would you be willing to endure if you knew the result would be a character like Christ's? What would you be willing to go? And I think on the surface, we'd all say, well, anything. But you know, it gets more difficult when we start narrowing it down.
You know, when I was an intern pastor in Roseburg, we had a young adult get together at one of these dentist's house. And the wife of the dentist was leading the group discussion. And so they had started memorizing different passages of Scripture, and so I had never really read my namesake book, Epistle. So I started reading through the book of James, and I said, man, this is good stuff. So I remember distinctly, I memorized James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, mm-hmm. but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so I told everyone, I said, this is the text that I've memorized, and I've decided that this week I'm going to pray for a trial.
Oh, my.
And the dentist, I can still remember, he's like, what?
Why would you ask for that?
Why would you? And I said, well, did you hear what the text said? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so I said, that's what I want to be. And isn't that what part of, Brant, what your question really drives at?
It is.
Because the character of Jesus is a perfect reflection of the Father's character,
right,
which is what we're wanting, right?
I believe that's what we want. But we say it is, but then when we start asking, what do I have to go through to get there, we're not altogether sure sometimes. And I think I'm speaking for many people when I say, if I knew the challenges I had to go through ahead of time, part of me would be frightened. Dave, you're shaking your head.
Well, no, I'm just agreeing with you.
Yeah,
I don't. I mean, how could somebody say, who's a Christian, say that they don't want the character of Christ to be replicated in them? You know, but I think it is it's a process that is very challenging for humans because we are oriented to ourselves. And I learned a long time ago that when you journey with the Holy Spirit, He knows right where your idols are, and He'll take you on a little journey and say, how about we get rid of this one?
Oh, boy.
And the human tendency is to say, well, let's not do that one. How about we do this one over here? And He'll say, okay, but we are going to come back to this one. And, you know, I think that's why sanctification is the work of a lifetime. That's the hard thing about being a Christian. It runs contrary to human nature. And I have to yield.
Yeah.
I have to yield initially in conversion, but I have to keep a deferential attitude toward God and the Spirit and be willing to walk away. You know, I mean, that's why I like the story of I put it this way. We have to learn to wrestle with God until God wins.
Mm.
See, most of the time when we wrestle, we don't want anybody else to win. We want to win, but you wrestle with God until He wins. And I mean, my favorite story in that is William Miller, when he made a deal with God and said, well, I'll preach if someone invites me. And a few minutes later, his nephew shows up and says, Uncle William, we got an open pulpit this weekend. Will you come and speak? And you know what he did. I have his memoirs. He said, I left my nephew on the front step and I fled into the grove of maple trees and I threw myself down on my face. And I fought with God. And he said, 40 minutes later, I came out. I went in there a farmer, and I came out a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
See? Did he wrestle with God until God won?
Until God won. Yeah.
And that's a tough thing for a human being to do.
Well, this week, our lesson is about, it's entitled Seeing the Goldsmith's Face. And a couple weeks ago, James, you had mentioned that you, when you were down in South America, you remember seeing gold being tested in a flame to see how pure it was.
That's right.
I got to work in a foundry when I was in high school. I'm doing brass and silver, and my teacher showed us how to know when the brass was ready to be poured. And that was when there was nothing left on top. All the dross had been scooped off over and over again. It had been hot, and the liquid had been turned over and turned over until it was so shiny on top that you could literally see the room around you reflected.
That's right.
And the story in our lesson actually mentions that the refiner knows that the gold is pure when he can see his own face in the gold, right, that's being smelted. But then I have to ask, if we want God to see his reflection in us, why is it that we don't bear that reflection already? What happened? So, and I think here we have to go back to Genesis, right? Back to Genesis 1. When we were created, in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, how would you say we reflected the image of God? Just thinking kind of broadly, what are some of the ways in which God's image was created in humans? What made the image of God in Genesis 1?
Well, we were made. I mean, clearly the Bible says we are made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. But that image was more than just an external outline.
Does God have ears and hands and feet?
Well, we can go down that road, but the question, you know, the question is image. It involves character, mm-hmm. involves character, and they came out with innocent characters, you know, not knowing evil. They mm-hmm. only knew what was good, and along comes a serpent and says, "Wouldn't you like to know what was on
what's
the other side?
Left out. Yeah,
yeah
exactly.
What's being left out? Yeah. You know, have both sides of the coin." And unfortunately, that's where they started going. They went down this path, and how sad is that God's plan was never to know evil. God wanted the very best.
Mm-hmm. And they came out knowing that and experiencing that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think the image of God, I mean, I spend a lot of time with this as a theologian. And the three elements I think are most prominent is, first of all, the ability to love in a self-sacrificial way. I think a second one is the ability to choose. And I think the third one is the ability to have dominion or to preside. And, mm-hmm. you know, those last two are the ones that Adam and Eve messed around with that got us in trouble, is that they exercised the power of choice, but they also assumed dominion over something that was not theirs to assume. And, you know, in a perfect realm, that unleashed carnage. And, you know, the doctrine of the fall is a very unpopular doctrine today.
It is.
You know, especially with the new idea we have of humans, that we are pristine inside, that the self is not tarnished. It's perfect. And if we just unbridle it and let all its impulses come out, then we'll be authentic. You know, that's the story of today. Right. But the fall, you know, I tell people as a Christian, please, please don't be your real self. Don't. Because what did Jeremiah say about the human heart? He said it's deceitful and desperately wicked. So don't be yourself. Be the way God asks you to be. Don't be yourself. That's my speech, but it's a very unpopular speech because, ooh, you're robbing people of their authenticity.
Well, These days, truth comes from within, right? Yeah. Find the truth within you and express it, and that's what they're told.
Yeah. And whatever you find there is you unbridle it and you show it to the world, and everybody's supposed to say, yay, an authentic person has showed up.
Well, and if I can be maybe even a little bit offensive, if we go back to Genesis 1 and God says, let us make man in our image, and it uses that plural word there, and then God makes a plurality, and he makes a woman, and he makes a man, and he puts them together, and he says the image of God is also going to be shown in procreation, the ability to create new life. Without that procreative ability, the image of God is not complete.
Yeah.
And thus Genesis 1 suggests that God gave us dominion over the earth as families, right? As families.
And is it any surprise that today that our culture is really seriously fighting against that?
Of course.
That you have both the man and the woman, and not individually but together as a union together, is a reflection of that image of God. And so our culture is saying, you know what, that image, it's we're going to make our own image,
mm-hmm.
and it's going to be a substitute for that image that we find in Genesis. But you know what? Anytime that man tries to substitute something in the place of God, it always leads to incredible amounts of pain.
It does.
And the focus has shifted from ideas to feelings.
Yes.
And we'll talk about that more this quarter. We actually have an entire lesson focused on the feelings versus the reality of our experience with God. So moving on then to the analogy that we get in Job. Job says that when I come through the fire, ultimately, that I will be refined and purified. He uses this very imagery. And so Job knew to some degree that he was going to come out on the other side a different person. And yet, when we read the story of Job, we read the introductory, what we would call the kind of the great controversy story between God and Satan, and Job is mentioned to be a righteous, upstanding, blameless man in all of his generation. And yet, he's still human, and he still has, maybe we could say, some ignorance about the great controversy. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes in heaven.
That's right.
All he knows is that at the end, he should come out looking a little different. How could Job, one of the most oppressed humans in history, come to a place where he could recognize that God was testing him and that his test would have a purifying aspect? What habits or beliefs or experiences could prepare him for such a mature response? Because I don't think he learned that response simply by those few days of arguing with his friends and going through the loss and grief. Surely something had to have happened previous in his life.
You know, that's a good question. You know, maybe there is some backstory, and clearly we don't have all the background, and I wish we did. But there's something about verse 10. You know, he knows the way that I take.
He does.
Something about the knowledge of God, God's knowledge. God knows we're here. You know, in South America, we had a grandmother of one of our directors, and it was actually his mother. But we called her Granny, and she was a lady from New Orleans, and she had the accent.
New Orleans.
She had the character, everything to a T, and she was a feisty, fiery character. But you know, looking back, I can see that she had a really difficult time. You know, it was super hot there. She was overweight, and she just sweated profusely, and so on. But you know, when you know, she would be having a rough day or something like that, and she would just get all riled up, but she would finish with a statement. she would just sigh. Jesus knows we're here. You know, and that was such a beautiful thing, and that's really, that's Job,
the end of his argument.
He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold.
I will come forth as gold. I will be purified.
And I like that part where in the midst of his distress, he comes out with that statement, I know that my Redeemer lives. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the turning point in this story, is when all things are arrayed against him and he's lost everything and he can hardly see anything ahead but carnage behind, he retains his faith and he says, I know.
I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, I will see him in my flesh, that I will stand before him. Yeah. We didn't have time this week to look at the story of Daniel and his experience, especially in chapter 12, and we didn't have time to look at the parables in Matthew 25, but I encourage you to go to our website at The Good Word and find the study guide that we've uploaded there that that corresponds with the Sabbath School lesson that we study each week. Next week, we'll be looking at the topic entitled Extreme Heat. Extreme Heat. I want to thank my conversation partners, Dave Thomas and James Ash, for being here. My thanks to Rick Baskett and to the State Line Church here for helping make this recording possible. And thank you to all of you who are listening for The Good Word. I'm Brandon.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.